You know, Passion Week is concluding today. Resurrection Sunday always concludes Passion Week, the 8 days that comprise the final week of Christ's life. And we've been walking through that together. It's one of the two peaks in the annual Christian calendar. The other, of course, being the Christmas season. We celebrate and remember the incarnation. And in this Passion Week, we always culminate by remembering the resurrection of Christ. And so we've walked through that. We've seen that this final week in the life of Christ really has been a week of fulfillment, forgiveness, and we're going to see today it was a week of finality. More specifically, we've gathered twice together corporately, last Sunday and then Good Friday, and we learned these two beautiful truths regarding fulfillment and forgiveness. We saw that Jesus is the humble King who saves. We looked at that from John chapter 12 last Sunday. And then Friday night, Luke 23, Jesus is the atoning King who sacrifices. Well, today we're going to see a third Passion Week truth, and it's going to be from John chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles or your phone, will you locate John chapter 20? Let's get under the weight of these verses that will share with us another truth. And it's one of finality for sure. I'll begin reading in verse 19 of John chapter 20. Follow along with me. Here's what God's word would say to us. When it was evening on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, say these four words with me, peace be with you. Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and so the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, say these next four words with me again, peace be with you. He continues by saying this, as the Father has sent me, now say these four words with me, I also send you. After saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Interesting set of verses that, not surprising, describe for us what happened on Easter evening. When you see the fourth word in verse 19, when it was, say it with me, evening. As I thought about the text for today and that it's an Easter evening text, I realized I've never preached about Easter evening. I mean, I've been preaching regularly for 35 years. And when it comes to Easter, I've always preached about Easter morning or Easter afternoon. Now, I don't think that's odd. My guess is most of you listeners here, you've heard very few sermons about Easter evening. So we're kind of in the same boat, right? A first will happen today for me. I'm preaching about Easter evening. And maybe for some of you, it'll be your first to hear about Easter evening. Now, this is not to discount Easter morning or Easter afternoon. Some powerful things happened. You heard them recited for us as the service opened. Sometime after midnight, God the Father raised God the Son from the dead. The stone was rolled away and he walked out. He was alive. King Jesus was alive. Sometime between 3 and 5 a.m., I believe, those first visitors came to the tomb. They came with spices to anoint his body, but they didn't find a body. He was not there. And so what began from that were a number of foot races back and forth. Word began to spread. Jesus has risen. That afternoon, he walked to the city of Emmaus. Two folks were with him. They didn't recognize him until later they realized who they had been with, and then he disappeared quickly. And most believe where he went next was this place right here in John 19. Back to Jerusalem. Here he's now talking to these scared and fearful disciples. And so a lot of good things happened already, but can we say that some powerful things also occurred Easter evening? Two of them are mentioned in this text, and they're not only powerful and incredible and insightful, they're also very final. We're going to see how this text shows us one of the ways that the final week of Christ was a week of finality. Notice first, Jesus declared peace. Just make a mental note, jot it down. Jesus declared peace Easter evening. And it's not hard to spot this in the text, is it? You see it, verses 19, 20, and even part of 21. In fact, he says these four words that you said with me, he says them twice. Peace be with you. It's a great moment of finality. Now, understand something before we talk more about this moment. When Jesus said, peace be with you, it was probably different than how you're thinking. The word is shalom. He didn't use that word. This was probably a Greco-Roman culture. It may have used Aramaic. There is a slight possibility that since it's a Jewish crowd and it's small and they're fearful, maybe they spoke Hebrew, but more than likely he was speaking the current language of the culture. He would have used a different word. But in the mind of Jesus, a Jewish man, here's what he would have been thinking. He would have been thinking shalom, which means wholeness, an orderliness. It's an awareness that things are right. It doesn't mean that everything's perfect yet. See, that's how we often think about peace. We think of peace simply as an external situation, like there's no wars, all the treaties are signed, we've got the best deals on the table. Like, okay, there's no conflict. So-and-so's not mad at me any longer. We think about peace like that. In the Jewish culture and in the biblical sense of the word, it means things are rightly ordered. They're not only rightly ordered, they're going to end up fine. Like there's a sense internally about us and about what's going on that then affects how we react to what's going on the outside. And we are calm because we know everything's going to be all right. It's shalom. It's why often those in Israel will today either greet you or they'll say bye to you with this word shalom, wishing you a wholeness, a rightness both now and later. This is what's in the mind of Jesus as he says to the disciples, listen very carefully, peace be with you. Now notice, this is a declaration. He's affirming and confirming some things to them. It's also a consolation. It's encouraging. And it's also a commandment. He's saying, live in this peace that I'm giving you. A declaration, a consolation, a commandment. So it really heightens what's going on here. Jesus is not coming to this room updating them on his negotiations with the enemy. He just defeated the enemy. He's not bringing in like, well, here's the treaty I signed. Here's what we got and here's what they got. Jesus is declaring victory. He won. He defeated death. He was alive. So there's no negotiating. There's no treaty. There's simply a victory. And in light of that victory, guess what Jesus can now say to us, his followers? There's peace. Live in it. And this is what occurred, and this is what he's extending, commanding, and using to console them. I find it very interesting in the text as well, that in this moment when they're afraid, and he says to them, peace, be at peace, may it be with you, live in this peace, his next action is to show them his physical body. Now, why is that? Why would Jesus show them his hands and his side? It's because that was the proof that he was king. I mean, what more do you need than like 3 days ago, you saw this body on the cross. Now it's in living color in front of you, breathing, acting. You can see it. I'll be eating with you. Admittedly, a glorified body. How he got from Emmaus to Jerusalem that quick, we'll probably never know. He walked into this room without using a door, we think, as well. Other gospels seem to say he just was there. There's a lot of wonderful supernatural aspects to his glorified body, and yet it was real, tangible, viewable, physical. So when they see that, they're like, yep, you're king. You're in charge. Death does not hold you. And suddenly this peace, no doubt, overwhelms them because they're realizing things are going to be all right. He's not dead. He's king. Things are ordered the way it's supposed to be. You can just feel the peace of these verses, can't you? Jesus declared peace. Now, let me put some shoe leather on this. What I mean by that is, here's how you can walk this out. Did you know that within a 24-hour period, around the world or across the globe, however you want to say it, 17,000 Christians will die, humanly speaking. Let me say it like this to you. Each day, 17,000 believers, their bodies quit working. If the numbers are right, and I'm assuming they are, based on world population, percentages of believers, it's estimated that about 17,000 believers pass away every day. Here's what they don't actually do. They don't actually die. They don't die spiritually, and they don't die eternally. Admittedly, their bodies quit working physically, but they're living and in God's presence the very minute their body quits working. They're alive. They're with God in the presence of Jesus. And so they're not dying spiritually. They're not dying eternally. Here's what's amazing. Though their body is either cremated or in the ground, when Jesus returns, the Bible teaches that their body will be raised again on the basis that Christ's body was raised again. That body will meet their soul and spirit. It will be reunited, and they'll receive a glorified body like Christ's body. This will happen in what the Bible says is a twinkling of an eye. When you know that, when you know that's how it ends, guess what overwhelms you and comes across you and settles you? The peace of Christ. It's all going to be okay. I mean, think about it. Not even death can stop you. Yes, your body will quit working. That's not a glad moment in some ways, no doubt. It's painful, difficulty. But true peace that Christ gives is the kind that even in those moments we're calm, we're settled because we know Jesus is King and it will be okay in the end. The peace of Christ should rule our hearts. That's what Paul said later. So in these moments when we face the doorway of death humanly, the doorway to life eternal, and God's presence, may God's peace overwhelm us. That's how it works out just so practically. When we're facing that moment, know this, you are not dying. You're passing through a doorway to even greater life because of the resurrection of Jesus. Church, the resurrection of Christ replaces fear with peace. He's got everything under control and it will end all right. Notice the second element in this text, though. Jesus not only declared peace, he also delivered power. Halfway through verse 21, you begin to sense that he's not just declaring peace, he's now delivering power. And as you read this, you see this mainly in the phrase, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's the breath of God. The Holy Spirit's the third person of the Trinity. It's the person of God through which the power of God is manifest and exercised, the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit, he said what he's doing, he's empowering them. You could say he's authorizing them. He's giving them the power to do what needs to be done. Now, maybe you're wondering what needs to be done. They just got peace delivered. They just got peace declared. Let's live in that for a while, right? That's probably what I'd think. Like Jesus shows up. He declares peace. All's good. I'm like, hey, can we just live in this till the end of our days? This is a good situation here, right? But Jesus knows that the reason he's delivering power is because there's a mission to accomplish. Do you see the last four words of verse 21, I also send you. So who was the first to be sent? Jesus was. Now he's about to ascend from this time about 40 days from now. and he's leaving his disciples, these initial followers. Acts 2 will show us the larger gathering of the church as well. He's leaving his mission to those who have believed. That includes you and me now. Here he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. You get to Acts 2, the larger gathering of Christians there, maybe 120 or so, they receive the Holy Spirit. And it says even in Acts that they receive the Spirit for the purpose of witnessing. Here, they're told that they're receiving the Spirit. He breathes on them. So they're to be sent. So do you see that the idea of mission is just central to the way this paragraph closes? And that's why they are empowered. That's why they're authorized for the mission. Now, understand something. When I say to you they're authorized, they're empowered, don't think for a minute that they're going on mission, so to speak, in their own power. They're not. They're going in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. They're going in the name of God. A good word to use would be this word. I think we understand this word. They're being deputized. So they're going in authority. They're going in power, but it's not their power and it's not their authority. It's the authority of the King. It's the authority of King Jesus. And it's in the power of King Jesus. This is why they're going. This is why they're being sent. As a word for that, let me teach you a couple words I think will help us. Because spiritual authority is kind of it can be a club. Some churches and pastors get hung up on this and they want to wield their spiritual authority around and they're meddling in everyone's business and every situation and they just say, well, I've got spiritual authority. And they actually don't, because they're not using their authority for mission. They're just assuming they can do whatever they want with their authority. Here's two words about authority you ought to know. Spiritual authority, the kind talked about here, is derived authority and it's focused authority. And it must stay within those guardrails. It's derived from God. We don't have authority on our own. It's not independent authority. It's not autonomous authority. I bring no authority other than the authority of the Bible. And I can't bring authority to things outside the bounds of what God says we have authority in. That's mainly his mission. Are you with me? And so authority, as we think about it in this case here, he breathed on them, he deputizes them, he's authorizing them. It's from him and for what he wants to be about. It's about his business and under his name. Perhaps this illustration would humorously give us even a clearer picture. A lot of you know R.J. Parks. He's our director of operations. If you're new, he's one of the guys on our leadership team. Let's say R.J. Parks did not work here as our director of operations. Let's just say that he actually had another job. Let's say he was a king, and he was the king of RJville. We'll just go with that. He would like this, I'm sure. So as the king of RJville, he finds people who want to represent him, be an ambassador. He deputizes them. He authorizes them to speak on behalf of himself. They go out and they can sign documents for RJ and RJville. They can make announcements about the way things are in RJville. They can extend the benefits of RJville to those who are not really part of RJville yet but want to be. They can talk about how good their king is. So if you're not in RJville and you're hearing this, it wouldn't matter to you what the name of the spokesperson is. What you want to know is, what's the name of the king? Because everything's riding on that. The person that you're speaking to, the ambassador, the deputy, the proclaimer, the announcer, their name doesn't matter. Let's just be honest. What you want to know is, who's your king? And has he authorized you to be here? Now, we chuckle and laugh, but that's exactly what's happening in this text. Jesus is saying, I'm empowering you to share the same news I've been sharing in my 3 years of ministry. Announce the gospel of peace. Be about my business. Do it in my power. Your name doesn't matter. My name matters. I'm the king. And so he sends out his followers to share his message. This happens again in Acts 2. The church is formed eventually. Leadership is given. And the church now, and the people within the church, the disciples of Christ, the followers of Jesus, we have a certain type of authority. A certain type of authority within the bounds of God's name and God's mission. So, Todd, what is that authority? I think the text actually tells us. And he summarizes it with this word forgiveness. You see it in the text? It's mentioned at least a couple of times. Now, other gospels use some other words. This is a similar passage to the one about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes that language can make us get a little frightened and we're tiptoeing on places. It's really quite simple. Here's what he's saying. The church, the followers of Jesus are authorized to make sure people know how forgiveness happens. It's a wrong interpretation to think that you have the power to forgive. That's not at all what's happening. But he is saying this, you're authorized to know when it happens and to say to someone, you're forgiven. You didn't forgive them, but you can clearly know the parameters of it. I think the point of this and other passages is this. You announce the parameters, the terms of forgiveness. And when those occur, then declare it. Say it. Spot it. Rejoice with it. On the converse, when you see it not happening, kindly but clearly call it out. This is what he means when he says, if you retain the sins, they're retained. There's a certain level in which you can say, you know what? That's not how people are forgiven. That's not biblically right. So that's not true salvation. So our job on mission for God is to make sure that we clearly announce how people are forgiven. How does someone receive forgiveness, salvation? How do we get our sins atoned for? If you're wondering that, the answer comes from King Jesus. Remember, our names don't matter, amen? His name matters, and he has clearly told us that the only way one is ever born again, saved, forgiven, justified, you can use a number of words there, is through his name alone, believing in the name of Jesus Christ. And here's why that is. It goes back to our text. Jesus died for us, and he rose again for us. He paid the price for our sins in his substitutionary sacrificial death. He then was raised by the power of the Father, showing he had power over death, and that sacrifice was sufficient. And so now all who believe in Jesus have their sins forgiven, and they won't pay the penalty of their sins, which is death. Instead, they'll receive eternal life. But it's only through Jesus. Why? Because there have been a lot of little less saviors who have died, but only one has been raised from the dead. His name is Jesus Christ. That's why he's king. And he sets the terms for forgiveness. And our job is not to worry about our name. Our job is to make sure his name gets proclaimed. I love the fact that we're not going with a list. I'm not suggesting you do these three things to get right with God. I'm not mandating you do these eight things. You pray this way. I've got no list for you. I've got one announcement. Jesus Christ died for sinners. And to all who would believe in that alone, God forgives. That's the message of the gospel. That's what you saw verbalized this morning in the video and the testimonies and then visualized in baptism. It's the declaration that Jesus alone saves. And when one believes and confesses, that's what Romans says to us. You believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and confess with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead. The Bible says this, next few words, you will be saved. You'll be forgiven. So it's not my job to rewrite what comes from King Jesus. It's not my job to make sure that you know my name. My job is to say when that occurs, forgiveness happens. When that doesn't occur, forgiveness doesn't happen. That's the job of the church. It's the job of believers. That's what you're authorized, deputized, even say missionized. Is that a word? That's our role. That's why we're sent. So, church, I would encourage you. Did you read the story of Easter evening? No, yes, it is about peace, but it's also about power, but not power apart from mission. It's peace and power for God's purposes. But I would say to you, you want to know God's power? Then live your life on mission. You'll know it in ways you've never even seen. Because God empowers those who are about his business. I mentioned to you earlier that there's about 17,000 people over the course of a day who are believers whose bodies quit working, they pass away. Think about the other side of that, those who are still alive. You know that right now, today, across the globe, there are millions of people worshiping King Jesus and worshiping him alone all across the world. Now, there's different time zones, but on this Resurrection Sunday, throughout the course of the day, think about it. There are probably millions right now at this moment, just within this time zone or ones really connected to it. Think about the whole globe. Over the course of a day, there'll be millions upon millions who have repented of their unbelief, of believing the little s saviors or of adopting false systems of belief. There'll be millions upon millions who have turned from that and believe that Jesus alone saves. You are part of that throng of worshipers and believers. Hallelujah. Amen. You are not alone. And today's a grand day to remember that the peace that Jesus declared and the power that he gives to his church is for the purpose of seeing more and more people come to Christ, hear the news of the gospel, and believe in Jesus alone so that they can be forgiven. Perhaps while you're sitting there, your heart's been racing, your palms are a little sweaty because you're like, Todd, I don't know if I believe that. Like, I'm feeling a little called out here. I'm feeling a little on the spot. Well, just relax. No one's going to embarrass you. You're not on the spot in an odd way, but it's probably the Holy Spirit pressing a finger on your chest right now, on your heart, and convicting you of unbelief. And the way to respond to that in this moment is to simply believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, your Savior, and only through him can you have forgiveness. And I would urge you pastorally to trust and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, while you're sitting in that seat listening to me, your eyes are wide open, just ask God to save you through Jesus. Say, dear God, I do believe I'm lost apart from you, that no one and no thing can save me but Jesus. So I ask you, God, to save me through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I believe that he is your son, and I confess you've raised him from the dead. God, save me through Jesus. God will save you. And you'll know peace, and you will know power to live your life for those purposes. I must pause just a few more minutes and mention this to all those who call for some of their home. As I read this text, as I ponder it, rehearse it, digest it, I want you to know this. This is probably one of those fundamental texts that shapes the culture of the church you call home. We've been chasing hard for at least 17 years now what it looks like to have a sending culture. We didn't make that up. We don't just try to get clever with words or thoughts. It comes right from this verse and others. When Jesus said, so send I you. So church, those of you who call this church your home, much of our language, many of our actions, all of that stuff is really centered and drawn right from this text in our small groups, our partner pipelines, our planting pipelines, a lot of our classes and equipping units. So much of our language, so much of our actions, it's drawn from right here in which we want to be all about God's purpose. That does not mean that what you're doing here doesn't matter. But it does mean that what we're doing here matters because what we want to do out there. A church that only sees inside its walls is on the road to death. We have to be a church about what's outside of our walls. So that means we want to do what's in these walls very well, equip and train, teach, no doubt, worship with passion, preach hard, make sure we know the truth, draw the line straight when we have to. But it's for the purpose of making sure out there we can preach with clarity and kindness. There's compelling power driven by the Holy Spirit to the message we're preaching so that more churches are planted, more believers raised up to be sent to places that have yet to hear the gospel. All of that works together. Maybe you hear sometimes in that, like, well, I'm not going to be a pastor or a missionary. Don't hear it that way. Every occupation matters. We need those who are good bankers to be great bankers, homemakers, medical professionals. We need all of those at the table, but we all need to be leaning the ladder of our life against the greatest wall, which is the wall of God's mission. Out of all those folks, yes, there are some who should go to faraway places. There are some who should pastor and teach. Sure, there are. But the vast majority of a church will not be those. There'll be people who with other occupations, and those matter. So while we lean the ladder of our life against a number of walls in some ways, try to make this analogy work, okay? Those walls, our occupation, our family, our relationships, they're all subservient to the greatest wall, and that's the wall of God's mission, which is why I say to you consistently, every single one of us, no matter what we do, should lean the ladder of our life against the wall of God's mission, which is to send. Maybe you're sending by being very generous. You're giving to and through your church. Maybe you're sending by raising your kids to go to the field. Maybe you're sending through hosting a different kind of small group, let's say with all kinds of ethnicities. There's just a number of ways that you can still do what you do with an eye to sending. It's the purposes of God. It's the mission of God as the main driver for all that we're doing. This is what power is for. So I want to encourage you. If you've yet to trust Christ, this is why we exist, to lead you to Jesus. And if you have, man, give your energies and your investments and your time and your attention, your relationships, give it to what matters most. We live to make sure other folks know that he lives. Amen? That's what we're up to. And we do that in a number of ways. But let's make sure we're doing that. That's why he gives us peace, and that's why he gives us power for his purposes. Do you see how Easter evening is so final now? Those are things that don't change. They don't adjust with your emotions or mine. They don't, you know, they're not fickle. His peace and his power for his purposes, that's been that way since the day he said it, for every generation, every century, every millennia, from the first church moving forward, this is what we're to be about. And he can set this agenda because he's king. He's the victorious king who sends. That's the take-home truth for week three. Remember, we've seen that he's the humble king who saves. And we've seen that Jesus is the atoning king who sacrifices. And now in John 20, it's clear he is the victorious king who sends. Will you say that with me? Jesus is the victorious king who sends. And he sends you with his peace, and he sends you with his power. That's why he declared it, and that's why he delivered it. So church, as Passion Week culminates, will you commit to an even more focused lifestyle around the purposes of God? And if you've yet to even commit to God, will you this morning take a knee to King Jesus, confess him and believe in him? Join the ranks of those who are giving their life for his purposes and his mission. After all, he is the victorious king who sends.